We're in John chapter 17. We began our study of chapter 17 last week by noticing that this chapter contains the real Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, whereas in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, Jesus taught the disciples how they should pray. And here in chapter 17, John gives us a glimpse into how Jesus prays. And of course, we made mention that there were a lot of similarities between the Lord's Prayer and this prayer in John chapter 17. But what we also talked about last week is it's quite unnecessary for omniscient members of the Godhead to communicate verbally with each other for the purposes of gathering and dispensing information. That's not necessary at all. But yet we see over and over again, Jesus, while he was on this earth, spent an inordinate amount of time in prayer with his Father. They communicated verbally quite often. And so we have to ask the question, why did Jesus do that? I mean, how much left was there to say between the members of the Godhead? Well, obviously, Jesus engaged in so much prayer because, number one, he had set aside his external glory that he enjoyed in heaven, and so he needed to communicate with the Father. But also, I believe that the major reason for his extensive prayer life while he was on this earth was to serve as a good example for us. It's kind of a suggestion, like a really heavy, heavy suggestion that maybe we should engage in the same type of prayer life. Maybe we should invest a little more time in our prayer life so as to build the relationship that we have been granted with our Father, our Heavenly Father. Thus, we have this prayer in chapter 17 that not only serves to grant us a glimpse into how Jesus prays, but even more importantly, it shows us what particular subjects concern Jesus enough to spend so much time in prayer about with his Father. In short, this prayer in chapter 17 shows us his heart. It shows us the things that are foremost on his mind in the few hours before he is going to be arrested, before he's going to be tried and tortured and cruelly executed. And as we saw last week when we read through the entire chapter, Jesus prays briefly for himself, and then he spends the remainder of his prayer making petition for his disciples, both his current disciples and those that would come along in the future, including ourselves. And so the first part of this prayer, verses 1 through 5, it is a petition to the Father for himself. But we need to understand that even though Jesus is praying for himself in these first five verses, he is not offering a selfish prayer. His overriding concern here is for the glory of the Father. But Jesus can only glorify the Father if the Father first answers his prayer to glorify him. Jesus prayed in verse 1, "Glorify your Son." And of course, how was Jesus going to be glorified? By dying on the cross. He's going to be glorified by going to the cross and offering himself there. The cross would glorify Jesus because it is going to reveal both the wisdom and the power of God. The cross would also glorify the Father because it would reveal both the Father's wise plan of salvation, but it would also reveal his great sacrifice in giving his only begotten Son to do the work of redemption for lost humanity. Now, this seems counterintuitive to mankind. It seems counterintuitive to the world because from the world's perspective, the cross was an utter humiliation. It is the ultimate expression of contempt from the perpetrators to the victim. You could not tell somebody you dislike them worse than by crucifying them. You can't think of another way to make your point more directly. You can never find a lower, more painful way to show your dislike for someone than through crucifixion. But despite the world's opinion, of crucifixion. The cross was an instrument of glorification in God's eyes. When Jesus petitioned the Father to glorify Him, He was literally praying for the cross. He was praying to be taken there. He was praying to be nailed on the cross. And this thought, this idea, should instruct all of us who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, because the motivation that Jesus had in His prayers should also be the motivation of our prayers as well. When you ask a blessing from God, when you ask for something from God, do you ask for it with the intent of bringing glory to God with that prayer, with that blessing, with that whatever it is that you're praying for? Do you ask with the intent of bringing glory to God through it, whether it be a physical thing or a state of being or encouragement or something? If you pray for better health, are you actually praying for better health so that you might spend your health on God's glory? When you pray for financial benefit or some physical blessing, are you praying for that to advance the kingdom of God, or are you just merely praying for it because, well, you want it? See, that's the big difference. If the motive of our prayers is ultimately for the glory of God, then Jesus has told us time and time again our prayers will be answered. If the motivation for our prayers is just so that we can be fat, dumb, and happy, well, God's not interested in that. And put it frankly, we shouldn't be that interested in it either. God's not obligated to answer those prayers. Now today we're going to look at Jesus' first petition, His prayer for Himself, and we're going to uncover some of the theological jewels that are hidden there. We're going to look at verses 2 and 3. And in our text, we're going to see that there are three specific gifts that are mentioned there. Three specific gifts that are given by God. Two of them are given from the Father to the Son, and one of them is given by Jesus to mankind. Lost humanity. Father's Day, you think of a gift for your father, but we're going to read about gifts from the Father to the Son. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. As you have given Him authority, I'll tell you what, let's start in verse 1 because it all makes much more sense. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Now, has this ever been a problem for anyone? I'm going to throw this question out here. Has anyone ever had difficulty finding just the right gift for someone? Has anybody ever had a problem with that? I mean, I always have a problem. That's why I just don't buy gifts. I don't know what they want. I refuse to participate to some degree, especially if that person already seems to have everything. You know, what do you buy the person that already has everything? Well, and there's a lot of consternation in buying a gift for someone else. I mean, I only am responsible for one person, and boy, it's agonizing to try to think, what can I get for that one person? Of course, she's not in here, so it doesn't help the fact that I hide it from her, and then I forget that I bought it and forget to give it to her. And she's still waiting on her anniversary gift, and I finally found it the other day, so I'll give it to her pretty soon. It's only a month late, almost. Yeah, actually, more than a month. No. I'm okay. I'm safe. I mean, just think about, what if you go out of your way, you have a friend, you go out of your way and you buy an expensive bottle of shampoo for the guy, and then you finally learn that he wears a toupee. I mean, usually you could pick up on that pretty quick, but toupees are getting better this year. The worst one is you buy a baby gift for a woman and you find out she's not pregnant. See, I never ask a woman when the baby's. Those words never come out of my mouth. I don't care if she's huge. I never ask when the baby's due, because I've seen the results of that when there is no baby, and I'm not going to participate in that. There are 1,000 ways to get that wrong, okay? There are 1,000 ways to get it wrong in buying someone's gift. So that's why people struggle so much when they set out to find the right gift. Well, having said that, we can at least say that God didn't have that problem when he was considering the first of the two great gifts that he had given to his son, Jesus Christ. And again, you think about Jesus. I mean, what do you get the guy that has everything? All right? Well, what could be more appropriate for the Father to give to Jesus Christ than a people, a group of people, a body of people, a body of people who would be conformed to his image and that would consist of being his brothers and sisters for all of eternity? Now, you might think, what could God give Jesus? I mean, he could give him a mansion, but that's hardly appropriate because all the mansions in heaven belong to Jesus anyway, and he's the one that's going to be building them, and he's building them for us. You could say that God could have given him his own universe, but if you think about it, this is his own universe. In fact, Jesus participated in creating this universe, and if he wanted to, he could create a billion more. That would not be appropriate for him. Nothing we can imagine would be more appropriate a gift for Jesus than a people of his own, a people who had been created in his image, who had fallen from that image, but are now being redeemed by Jesus and called to him in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the gift that the Father is giving him. We see that in verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father has given the Son a people, a group of people, a body of people. So this gift is appropriate for Jesus, but we also need to understand that it is also satisfying for Jesus. It is often recorded in Scripture that Jesus takes joy in or he rejoices over his people. We can see that in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is one chapter in the Old Testament that it clearly spells out the suffering and the death of Jesus for his people. It is probably the most direct passage in the Old Testament that speaks of what Jesus Christ would experience on the cross. But when we get down to Isaiah 53, we get down to verses 10 and 11. Let me just read these verses. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now, what those two verses are talking about, it says that Jesus is going to look on the fruit of his suffering. He is going to look on the result of his suffering, and he is going to be satisfied. His satisfaction was going to be established in knowing that his death would secure salvation for multitudes of those who would come to him in faith. And so this theme of his satisfaction is also found in the New Testament. We see it quite often. We talk about it in a verse that we refer to quite often. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, there's not too often where the idea of joy and the cross find themselves together in one verse, but we see that right here. In what aspect of the cross did Jesus find joy? You would, thank God we never have to experience it. But looking back, I mean, we've read the story. Most of you probably have seen the movie, which does not do justice to the reality of it. But what is there about the passion of the Christ that would bring him joy? Well, on the surface, absolutely nothing. But yet, the Bible still says that it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What Jesus found joy in was in the knowledge that by his death, he would secure salvation for all whom the Father had given to him. That was the only source of joy that he found, but it was enough. It was enough to give him the strength to endure everything that he would suffer on the cross. So not only was this gift appropriate for Jesus, not only was it satisfying for Jesus, but it was also comforting for him. This promise of a body of people who have been given to him by the Father, this promise of a body of a people who would surely be saved through his suffering, this was a comfort to Jesus just prior to his death. And we know that because in chapter 17 itself, we can find the phrase, "who you have given me." We can find that phrase in different forms at least seven times. This is the last prayer he prays before he goes to the cross, the last prayer that's recorded. And over again, he reminds himself of the body of people that the Father has given to him. This is why he's going. This is what he is accomplishing. And that brings comfort to him. We need to understand that the cross was no easy task for Jesus. Yes, he considered it just an hour of suffering. It was much more than that. But it was no easy task for him, especially since while he's on the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, was going to be made sin for us. For all of us who we live in sin and it doesn't bother us, it doesn't faze us a bit. It just comes natural. You don't have to teach your kids to be bad. They're bad from the start. I know because I was one. It just comes natural. But it did not come natural for Jesus Christ. He had never experienced sin. He had never committed a sin. And yet he became sin for us. And having said that, when he became sin for us, that also involved a separation from the Father. It was a very real separation, even though it was a temporary separation. But this is also something he had never experienced. So in the midst of this difficult trial, right here at the big beginning of it, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. But despite all of that, Jesus received comfort in knowing that his suffering would result in salvation for his people. His death was going to provide the judicial basis by which all those who had already been given to him can come to him in faith and receive eternal life. See, God just couldn't grant eternal life. There must be a sacrifice given. There must be a price paid. And Jesus stepped up to pay that price. So there could be no greater, no more appropriate, no more satisfying or comforting gift for Jesus than this. The gift of the church to the one who would die for the church. And so if you are part of the church, if you're part of the body of Christ, if you have believed on Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Savior, then you are one for whom he has given himself. You were one who has been given to him before the foundation of the world. You were one of those that he was thinking about when he prayed this prayer. You were one of those that he was receiving comfort for or from before he died. That's an idea that we don't always think about. That Jesus was actually comforted at this time by the fact that you were going to be saved, by the fact that I was going to be saved. He took comfort in that, and that allowed him to go through what he had to endure. And this should bring a measure of comfort to each of us, knowing how much he valued us. Now, the Father did not just give Jesus a people, but he also gave him something else. We see it right there at the beginning of verse 2. As you have given him authority, power, authority. This authority is given to him over all flesh. It's the authority to do what he will with all flesh, to do as he wills. And this authority is really, it's a good thing, it's a great thing, because it's on the basis of this authority Jesus can actually give eternal life to all those who the Father has given him. And the first thing we need to notice about this authority is the scope of his authority. His authority was given to him over what? Over all flesh. That means over everyone who has ever lived. It means Jesus has authority over everyone who will ever live. No one is accepted from the scope of the authority of Jesus Christ. That means he can do with them as he wishes, for he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one that has the authority over everyone. But this doesn't just mean human beings. It doesn't just mean men and women, past, present, and future, are under his authority. This phrase, over all flesh, applies to all the angels. It applies to all the demons. It applies to every other created celestial being, all those in heaven and all those in hell as well. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, a verse we also like to refer to quite often because it means so much to us and it tells us where Jesus is right now. Verses 5 through 6 tell us his exercise, his actions in coming to this earth and being humbled and dying on the cross. But verses 9 through 11 give us the results of that. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are three distinct categories of intelligent beings mentioned in that passage. There are those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those who are under the earth. This refers to angels who dwell with God in heaven. It refers to human beings who dwell upon the earth. And it also refers to the fallen angels or the demons who were cast out of heaven and who will one day inhabit hell. And, of course, hell was created for them. So there are two different kinds of acknowledgments in this passage as well. The holy angels and all those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ from among lost humanity will actually acknowledge Jesus Christ gladly. They will gladly recognize him as Lord. They will gladly recognize him as having all authority over all flesh and happy to do it. They will rejoice to confess him as Lord. On the other hand, the fallen angels and all the unbelieving of humanity will not acknowledge him gladly. Now, don't get me wrong. They will acknowledge him as Lord. They will acknowledge him as having all authority over him. They will be forced to acknowledge this by the sheer fact of his triumph. However, this acknowledgement is going to be made begrudgingly. It's going to be made through clenched teeth. It's going to be made with a certain amount of hatred. So no matter how the acknowledgement is made, whether it is willingly or reluctantly, it will still be made. And the full scope of the authority of Jesus Christ will be seen by all flesh, and it will be vindicated to all flesh. So, what is the only appropriate response to the authority of Jesus Christ? Obviously, it's to accept it willingly. It's to accept it with joy, because you're going to have to accept it anyway. All right? And accepting it willingly with joy, it kind of works out best. Best for both parties. Now, obviously, every person still has the option of acknowledging his authority grudgingly and with hatred, but that doesn't end well. It doesn't end well at all for those who choose this option. If you refuse to believe on and love Jesus while you're on this earth, you won't do it on the great day when you're called to stand before his throne and answer for yourself along with everyone else. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus has the power to forgive sins on earth. Once you're off of this mortal coil, well, there will be no option for forgiveness of sin. Now, we understand the scope of his authority, but we also need to understand the depth of his authority. It's not just that Jesus has been granted authority over all people, but the passage actually says that he has been granted authority over all flesh. That's a little bit more specific. What is the flesh? Well, in the English use of the term flesh, it just means the fleshy parts of the body. The word actually means skin. And, of course, that covers everything most of the time. If not, it's very painful. But what is it? What is the flesh? What does the Bible refer to as the flesh? Well, I hate to break it to you, but the flesh is the most unruly, the most disobedient, the most obstinate, non-compliant, stubborn thing in all of the universe. Now, in the Bible, the term flesh can refer to parts of the body, but generally, when the Bible refers to the flesh, it refers to the entire person, the body, soul, and spirit of the individual. And it is the flesh which is constantly being motivated by our fallen nature. It's the whole of man's being that's dominated by the depraved nature of sin that we have possessed, that we have received from our first earthly father. Thanks, Adam. But we can't complain against Adam because we'd have done the same thing. Well, let's look at it this way. Body, soul, and spirit. They all have a purpose, obviously, because God created us that way. So you think of our whole being. You think of your whole being, body, soul, and spirit, and think of it as an airplane flying at 35,000 feet. Now, the pilot would be the soul. That's where we think and, you know, direct. The fuselage, the body of the airplane, obviously, is our physical body. And the spirit would be the thrust that comes from the engines. All right? You got that concept of a jetliner, 35,000 feet. There's a lot of thrust. Of course, you've seen those things. Some of them are huge. I mean, they got three rows of seats on either side and five in the middle. All they got to do is crank up that engine and they take right off. You got some planes that are so big they could park tanks in them. Huge. And they spend millions, did I say millions? They spend billions of dollars designing the bodies. I don't know what a B-1 stealth bomber costs, but I'm sure it's more than I'll ever see. All right. But they engineer those things to the millisecond, to the most finite detail. But here's the problem. When you're flying at 35,000 feet and there's no longer any thrust from the engines, well, you got a problem. When the thrust is gone, that billion-dollar fuselage that they spent years developing has ceased to be an asset and now has become, well, it's become quite a problem. All right? When the thrust is gone, it's no more than a paperweight. And at 35,000 feet, it is a falling paperweight. You are headed for destruction. And that is the situation of every lost human being. They have the body. They have the soul. But the spirit is gone. The spirit is dead. And the flesh is bringing them down to destruction. To be fleshly in the biblical sense means to be dominated by the body without the ongoing thrust of the spirit. The Bible refers to it as being dominated by the old nature, the old man. That's why Paul tells us we have to put off the old man. Just set the old man aside and allow the Spirit to take control. Allow the Spirit to run the lead. It is a terrible position to be in, but it's a position that every human being who's ever lived has experienced intimately. This truth helps us to appreciate something of the depth of the authority of Jesus that he has over all flesh. The point isn't just that Jesus has authority over all intelligent beings, although he does. The point is that he also has authority even over that stubborn and rebellious nature that now so totally dominates humanity. And it's good that he does. It's good that he does. For if he didn't have the authority over humanity to turn them from their path of rebellion and to quicken their dead spirits to respond to him in faith, well, Well, guess what? Humanity would never believe on Jesus Christ. They would never accept him. They would never respond to the gospel. Humanity would still be under God's condemnation, and they would all perish in their sins. But by God's grace, Jesus has the authority to turn lost men and women to himself, lost boys and girls, as he has done countless times before to so many others. It's because he has the authority not only over all individuals, but he has authority over the power of the flesh. And this leads to the third gift that's mentioned in verse 2. We're told that Jesus has been given authority over all flesh so that he can, in a very specific way, give eternal life to as many as God has given to him. Now, there's an important distinction here that we need to nail down. We should understand that, yes, the authority that Jesus has been given is universal, all right? It cannot possibly be any greater either in scope or in depth because he has power over all individuals and he has power over all flesh. But we need to understand that it is the exercise of this authority in the area of salvation that is actually very specific. His authority is universal, but the exercise of that authority is very specific down to the individual. It's shown in the giving of eternal life to those and to only those whom the Father has given to him. It's only for those who repent of their sin and turn to Jesus for salvation. The authority of Jesus is universal, but the exercise of that authority in giving eternal life is very specific. But here is the question. What is eternal life? Well, John's going to tell us in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, one aspect of God's word is that there are the scriptures give us several different ways of referring to salvation, of considering salvation, of understanding what salvation entails. The Bible gives us different ways of understanding what it means to be in a right relationship with God. Paul talks about being in Christ. We've seen John talk on several occasions about believing on Jesus. And those are concepts that we are familiar with. But you can also look at it in a diverging of the wills. When we think about man's situation and God's remedy for that situation, basically man's will is in rebellion against God's will. And then Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, brings our wills back in line with God's will. So the rebellion of our wills against God's is sin, while salvation is seen in God establishing his perfect and holy will within us, by which we are then drawn to Jesus Christ, and we seek to live a life of holiness. Now, in our text here in verse 3, John gives us yet another term for salvation, and that is knowledge of God. In this verse, knowledge of God is salvation, while the contrast of that, not knowing God, or rather, not wanting to know God, this is sin. This is considered sin. So, having thrown that out there, that salvation is knowing God, we must be careful to define exactly what kind of knowledge Jesus is talking about here. What kind of knowledge equals salvation? Because, hey, let's face it, we all know something. But just because we know something doesn't mean we're saved, right? There are several types of knowledge that do not fit with what Jesus is saying here. In fact, not only do they not equate to salvation, the Bible actually uses these other types of knowledge to explain why men are guilty in not coming to God for salvation. The first type of knowledge that is not adequate for salvation would simply be what we would consider an awareness. You ask a child nowadays, you know, what is the government of the United States? Well, hopefully, A kid in school should be able to tell you that the United States is governed by a president and a Congress, and they're all headquartered in Washington, D.C. That's common knowledge. That's basic knowledge. Sadly, there are people in Congress that don't know that. But we won't get into that. That type of knowledge is not very profound. It's not very detailed. Again, it's something that a child would learn in school. Well, we saw last week when we looked at Romans chapter 1 that this is the kind of knowledge that God is talking, or rather what Paul is talking about. Let's look at that again. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And I'll read it to you real quickly. Paul says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul is talking about man's responsibility for knowing God. And Paul says that, hey, creation itself tells you that there is a God. Creation itself explains to every human being who can experience nature that there is a God, He is powerful, and we should know that. But that is simply an awareness of God. It is a rudimentary kind of knowledge. It is an awareness only, but it is an awareness that makes us responsible to God. Now, there's another type of knowledge that involves information. This would be knowing more about the president, knowing more about the Congress. You know, there are reporters that work in the Washington press pool, and they know a lot about the inner workings of the government. They know a lot. They know some of the people in the government personally because they go to them for information. That kind of individual would have a greater knowledge of the government of the United States more than just a regular kid in school. It was like a theologian. A theologian would know a lot more information about God than a child in kindergarten, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that theologian is saved. He's not saved by his knowledge. There's another kind of knowing that is acquired by experience. Some people like to try to experience God in nature. We're going to go out in nature, and we're just going to experience the wonder of nature and communion with God. And I tell you, people that do that on a regular basis, they are actually experiencing something. I don't want to say that they're not having an experience. I'm sure that they are having an experience, and it is very moving to them. But no matter how moving their experience may be, it is still not a knowledge that leads to salvation, not the salvation that Jesus is referring to here. So what is the knowledge that He is talking about? We should understand that the knowledge Jesus is speaking about here is nothing less than a personal encounter with God. And it's in this personal encounter with God, because of God's holiness, that we become aware both of our own sin and our own great personal need for a Savior. And when we become aware of those things, then by God's grace, we're able to turn to Jesus Christ and receive Him as our Savior. That's the knowledge that Jesus is talking about here. Of course, all of this depends on us knowing the true God as opposed to knowing a false God or an imaginary God. There are a lot of people who have fallen into that trap. You know, oh, this is what I think God is like. Well, it doesn't really matter what you think God is like. What matters is what God is truly like. And how do we know what God is truly like? Well, He has told us in His Word. So if your knowledge of God or your experience of God comes from outside of God's Word, well, it's not the true God. It's a God of your own making. So who is this true God? What is the effect on fallen humanity when they come to know Him? Well, to answer these questions, we're going to look briefly in the Old Testament, and we're going to see what happens when the true God revealed Himself to Moses for the very first time. Turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus. That's the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 3. Well-known story. We're going to read a few verses there. But we're going to conclude with this example. We're talking about knowing God, the knowledge of God, and what it entails. What effect does it have on the life of someone who meets God. Exodus chapter 3. Now, in Moses' heart, in Moses' life, we should understand that obviously Moses was aware of the true God before he met him in the desert. I mean, we understand a lot of the life of Moses, that he had been born into a godly home. He has certainly had heard of God's calling of Abraham. He had learned of God's dealings with Abraham and all the other patriarchs. Moses even believed in God's promise to deliver the Hebrew people from the bondage in Egypt. He believed this because we understand that he presented himself as the vehicle to bring about that deliverance, and he did so by killing an Egyptian. He thought, well, this should take care of it. I'll kill one, they'll all follow me, and we'll leave out of here. Well, it didn't work out that way. Didn't work out that way at all. But still, it's unlikely that Moses ever had a personal encounter with the God of Israel in any full sense of the term until God revealed himself to Moses in that burning bush incident on Mount Sinai. Now, you know the story. Moses was minding his own business, tending to his flocks, and he happened to notice that, hey, look over there, there's a bush burning. Would be unusual, but not miraculous. I mean, it happens. Moses was noticing that even though the bush was burning, it wasn't being consumed. It just kept burning. It kept burning. Yeah, that's interesting. Let's go see what's going on. And so Moses had to check it out. But when he got closer to this burning bush, God spoke to him from within the burning bush. And in verse 4 says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the burning bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now God is telling him to come. Moses, Moses, he's getting his attention. Moses says, here I am. He said, don't come any closer. I thought you were calling me there. Don't come any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, because the ground that you're walking on is holy ground. Now what is the first thing about himself that God revealed to Moses? Well, it was his holiness. His holiness was first. Even the ground was holy because of God's presence. And so holiness is the first and it is the most important thing that lost individuals need to learn about the true God. Along with this truth, they also need to learn that their own sin bars them from access to God. And that's something that Moses was instantly aware of. Look at verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses instinctively knew, God is holy, I am not. I got a problem. What am I going to do? Just like we talked about Samson's father, he thought, I'm going to die. God called me over here to kill me. But here's the thing that we need to consider. Has it ever disturbed you to think that one day you will have to stand before and you will ultimately have to deal with a God that has never sinned? You will have to stand before a God that can't tolerate sin. You'll have to stand before a God who will have to judge sin. So if you don't know God in that way, and there are a lot of people out there who don't, if you do not know God in that way, then you don't know the first thing about God. And beyond that, you don't know anything about the depths of your own sin. And you don't know anything about the greatness of God's grace. The first thing we have to know about the true God is He is a holy God. And that sets Him apart from us. The second thing God revealed to Moses about Himself was the concept of God's own omniscience. Look at verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, So in these verses, we see God using this phrase, I have seen, I have heard, I understand their situation, I have come down to deal with it. All of these words God uses speak of His omniscience. God also revealed later on that He knew all about Moses as well. He knew all about his strength, He knew all about his weaknesses, and He knew all about what was coming down the road for Moses. God foretold all of the difficulties that Moses was going to have with Pharaoh. He said, look, Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I'm going to tell you to give him a message, and he's not going to listen to you. Why are you sending me? Because I want you to go. He's not going to listen to you the first time, second time, third time. Just guess what? Not even the tenth time is he going to listen to you. But I want you to go. Pharaoh is going to refuse your demand. He's going to resist them, and he's going to do so strongly. And as we know, Pharaoh's not going to let Israel go until God performs all those wonders upon the nation of Egypt. God will also reveal his sovereignty to Moses. And he does this kind of in it's an obvious way, but it's a sneaky way. And the lesson that Moses received on the sovereignty of God was very personal. It was a those are the best kind, the kind you don't forget. Because God demanded that Moses return to Egypt with his message to Pharaoh. But Moses didn't want to do it. It's a simple message. Go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Yeah, it's easy. Moses is like, yeah, you can find somebody else. Thanks for calling me, but don't call me, I'll call you. I don't want to do it. Moses was just like the rest of us who don't want to do anything difficult, and who are usually content only when God blesses us while allowing us to sit around and do nothing. Please, God, bless me, but I don't want to have to do anything. Moses made excuses, but God didn't accept his excuses. None of his excuses were valid. I can't talk. Moses, who made the tongue? You're talking to the wrong guy here. Moses asked for a sign. God gave him a sign. Probably not what he was thinking. You know, give me a sign. Throw your rod down. It becomes a snake. Now you have to grab it. Who would grab the snake? For most of us, it would have been done right there. Take me home, Elizabeth. It's the big one. Finally, God had to start turning down the screws. He intensified the tone of his orders. And Moses, who eventually ran out of excuses, surrendered and he went. So what does that reveal to us? That reveals that no matter what we think, God's will is going to be done. God's will for us is going to be done. Whose will would you rather see done in the universe? God's will or your will? Yeah, there are certain times where I want it to be my will. But I know that that's not going to turn out to be too good. Clearly, God's will is better because of his knowledge of everything. His knowledge and his power is perfect. So we should just let God do what God wants to do. And then we should participate with him in it. Knowing that, the obvious question is, why do we so often resist his will? Why do we insist on fighting him at every turn? Oh, I don't do that. Well, sure we do. Sure we do. In the morning when we get up, oh, I don't want to read my Bible. I got other things to do. Later on when we get home, well, I'm still busy. I got other things to do. Maybe we should pray. Well, I got other things to do. Why do we resist his will? His will is best. We should accept it. Like Moses. Oh, it'll be difficult. Now, Moses heard all the problems he was going to have, and guess what? He had all those problems. But he also had the knowledge that God was holy. God was omniscient. God was sovereign. And this knowledge was what allowed him to rely on God. See, the real problem with the knowledge of the true God is not that God hasn't revealed himself enough, and it's not that we don't have the physical ability to seek him for salvation. That's not the problem. The problem, when you get right down to it, is we don't want to do this. We don't want to turn to God. We don't want to submit to his will. And the reason for that is that we find the true God, we find him to be threatening. Everything about God that is good is actually threatening to to a human concept. His holiness is threatening. Why? Because we're not holy like he is. His omniscience is threatening. Why? Because we don't know as much as he knows. His sovereignty is threatening because, I tell you what, we just don't like to be told what to do. Even when it's for our own good, we don't want to be told what to do. Everything that can be known of the true God is threatening, especially when we're still in our sins. But sometimes, even after we have been brought to faith through Jesus Christ, sometimes God is still a little bit threatening. Why? When are those times? Those are the times when we allow the body, the flesh, to drive us around instead of the spirit. When we give place to our flesh, when we allow our flesh to dictate what we do on a given day, we find the presence of God, the knowledge of God, to be quite threatening. And so that should be an alert for us to know, hey, something's wrong. And there's nothing wrong with God. Something wrong with our concept. Something wrong with our relationship. Let us stand. Eternal life is found in spiritual knowledge. And that spiritual knowledge itself is a gift from God, something God has granted to us. The truth of the matter is, we would never know God if he hadn't first revealed himself. But he has revealed himself. He revealed himself in nature. He has revealed himself in the written word. He has revealed himself to each one of us personally, experientially. So God has revealed himself, and God has made it possible for us to receive this knowledge and to respond to it. Responding to the knowledge of God is the most important thing we'll ever do. And responding to it appropriately is the most blessed thing we will ever do. Our job is to take the knowledge that we have and to share it with those who are around us. Not just share it verbally, but to share it experientially, to share it physically, to live it out before them, to give credence to our words. Our life should match with what we say. Our actions should line up with the gospel that we preach, that we share. And so God has given us that power. And it is the knowledge of God that saves. It's the knowledge of God that is eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, this day that we recognize, fathers, help us, Lord, all to recognize our Heavenly Father. Lord, as Jesus was willing to submit himself to you, Lord, I pray that we would anew submit ourselves to your will. Submit ourselves to your perfect and holy will that you have for each one of us. Lord, that's what you've called us for. You have laid out our lives ahead of us. You know in which path we should walk. And you have given us your Spirit to guide us in those paths. Lord, I pray that we would bend our ear to hear his voice. That we would bend our hearts to obey his direction. And Lord, we would bend our will to submit to your Spirit and the guidance that he gives us. And Lord, as we do this, we pray that we would be drawn closer to your Son. Lord, as we do this, I pray that we would be more effective for your kingdom in our surroundings, Lord, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, as we go about town. Help us to reveal the true God by the way that we live, by the way that we speak. Lord, we lift up all those who are sick and ill. We ask that you would touch them, bless them with health, and be with them today. But Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us as we leave this place. And Lord, teach us to do your will as your Spirit gives us power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.